As I was finishing up the book of Acts, I looked over the books of the Bible that I've taught in the 5 years that I've been here at Salem. And I felt like it was time for me to teach on an Old Testament prophet. And a couple of people had asked me about Isaiah, and I haven't forgotten that. I looked into it. But that's a monumental task. And so for now, I'm going to choose something much shorter, the book of Jonah. And if we all live long enough and the Lord enables me, maybe I'll do the book of Isaiah here too. Well, and I thought too about the book of Isaiah. I could do perhaps a 16-week series on or something like that rather than going through the fullness of every chapter. That could really take 2, 3 years, but anyway, I've decided I'm going to do the book of Jonah. Lord willing, it'll be for 4 weeks, and this morning we will be looking at verses 1 through 16 of the book of Jonah. The book of Jonah is named after the Hebrew prophet Jonah. And he ministered in the half century of 800 BC to 750 BC. And this book is a historical narrative. It's an enthralling account of a single prophetic mission. And God's great compassion is shown in this book. The book itself does not identify the author, but tradition has ascribed it to the prophet himself. And so let me ask the Lord's blessing on the study of this book. Let us pray. Father, we thank you that your word is a lamp for our feet and a light for our path. We thank you that the words of Scripture were written down as the Holy Spirit carried men along. And we pray that as we look at the book of Jonah, that you would help us to rightly understand what the Spirit is saying to the church. Help me to teach what is right and true. May we not be built up or puffed up in arrogance, but rather may we be built up in love. And I pray this in Jesus' holy name. Amen. Okay, I'm going to jump right in with verses 1 and 2. Oh, and by the way, as I've explained to you before, where you see in Scripture the word Lord in all caps, capital L, capital O, capital R, capital D, that is in English translations the way of letting you know that that's the name of God, that if it were written out, would usually be written Yahweh or Jehovah. And I'm going to say Yahweh every time we come across this. One is it's a blessing the Lord gave us his name, and we aren't using just the title of Lord. But also in this book, we're dealing with people that believe in various gods. And Yahweh is the name of the God of Israel. So I think it helps us in our understanding to use that name in this polytheistic culture. Okay, so I'm going to read verses 1 and 2. And the word of Yahweh came to Jonah, the son of Amittai, saying, Arise, go to Nineveh, the great city, and cry against it, for their wickedness has come up before me. Okay, well, during this short book of 4 chapters, we will get to know Jonah well, but we're told already a little bit about him. He's the son of Amittai. And from 2 Kings 14, verse 25, we learn that Jonah was from Gath-Hepher in Zebulun. And the Lord commands Jonah to no small task. He commands Jonah to go to the city of Nineveh. Now, Nineveh is not a city in Israel, and it is surely not close by. It's about 500 miles away. It is 500 miles northeast of Jonah's hometown. It's a large city at this point, 120,000 residents. And it is in the country of Assyria. And Assyria is an enemy country to Israel. So the Lord is commanding Jonah to go into enemy territory to this major city of Nineveh. And Jonah is commanded there to preach against Nineveh, to call out against it, to cry out against it, to proclaim against it. God is wanting Jonah to bring God's word, God's warning to bear upon this large population of Nineveh. And why is that? Because, as the text says, the wickedness of Nineveh has come up before the Lord. It reminds me of that text elsewhere in the scripture where something is a stench in the nostrils of God. The evil of Nineveh has come up before the Lord. And in the book of Nahum, we read of some of the sins of Nineveh, which include plotting against the Lord, cruelty, plundering in war, prostitution, witchcraft, and commercial exploitation. The sins of Nineveh are repugnant, reprehensible before the Lord. And the Lord is sending Jonah there. Now, verses 3 and 4 read this way. But Jonah rose up to flee to Tarshish from the presence of Yahweh. So he went down to Joppa, found a ship which was going to Tarshish, paid the fare, and went down into it to go with them to Tarshish from the presence of Yahweh. Now it's clear from the get-go, Jonah did not want to do, he really did not want to do what the Lord was commanding him to do. The Lord commanded him to go 500 miles northeast to Nineveh, and he's headed to Tarshish. It's perhaps the city of Tartessus in southwest Spain. This would be like if someone commanded you to go to Washington, D.C., and you went to San Diego. Okay, the Lord's commanding him to go northeast, and he's getting on a boat in the Mediterranean and sailing west. Jonah sets out to go in the opposite direction of God's command. And I want you to notice what Jonah is fleeing. Is he fleeing the revealed will of God? Yes. Is he fleeing that which is commissioned of him? Yes. But that's not specifically what Scripture says he's fleeing. It says he's fleeing Yahweh. He's fleeing the Lord. Jonah knew that God had created all there is. At the same time, Yahweh's special presence was in Israel. Yahweh has revealed himself as the God of Israel. And maybe in Jonah's head is the idea that the further I go away from Israel, the further I'll get from the presence of the Lord. Jonah was trying to escape God and what God had commissioned him to do. Why does Jonah want to flee the presence of the Lord? Why is he resistant to carrying out the Lord's will? I'm not going to tell you today. We'll get to that when we get to that portion of the text on another day, Lord willing. Now, verses 4 through the middle of verse 5. Yahweh hurled a great wind on the sea, and there was a great storm on the sea, so that the ship was about to break up. Then the sailors became afraid, and every man cried to his God. And they threw the cargo which was in the ship into the sea to lighten it for them. Now, if Jonah imagined that he could flee the presence of Yahweh, he soon learned otherwise. He learned that there was no place that God was not, or said positively, the Lord is everywhere. And Jonah saw that the Lord was not only everywhere present, he saw also that God was everywhere sovereign. Yes, Yahweh's special presence was in the tabernacle, but it was also present in the Mediterranean. And we see here the Lord is sovereign over the velocity of the wind, the location of the wind, and the Lord sends it sovereignly as he pleases. Note the sailors' fear. Now, we don't normally think of sailors as sissies, right? If you were like acting the part of a sailor, you wouldn't go, "I'm a sailor." No, you'd go, "Ahoy, me hearties." We think of sailors as being tough men. And yet we see in these men something that is common to man. The book of Hebrews in chapter 2 says this, that people are held in slavery by their fear of death. Unbelievers are held in slavery by their fear of death. Fear of death is common to man. And you've perhaps heard the expression, there are no atheists in foxholes, that the fear of death prompts one to call out on the supernatural. And indeed, that's what these sailors do. And notice, too, the value of things to them as they are facing death. They throw the cargo into the sea to lighten the ship. Some of the cargo would have been theirs personally. Some of the cargo may have belonged to others, but the sailors would need to deliver it successfully to get their pay. But they throw it overboard and they call on their God because they fear death. In the middle of verse 5 through verse 6. But Jonah had gone below into the hold of the ship, lain down and fallen sound asleep. So the captain approached him and said, "How is it that you are sleeping? Get up, call on your God. Perhaps your God will be concerned about us so that we will not perish." The question that this captain asks is an interesting question. How could Jonah sleep in the midst of this? It's conjecture, but maybe some of it is that he had hustled so hard and is fleeing from the Lord that when he finally boarded the ship, he was exhausted and could sleep through anything. Within my immediate family, there are different capacities to sleep. I awaken usually at the slightest thing. My daughter Sarah could sleep through whatever happened. Sydney's more like my daughter Sarah. I tell Sydney she has the gift of sleep. But maybe Jonah is sleeping because, like Elijah, after he had run so hard, after he was dejected and frustrated and didn't really care what happened to his life, maybe this describes Jonah too. At this point, he just doesn't care what happens to him. The captain and the sailors are not Jews, they are polytheists. And each sailor cries out to his own God. And the captain exhorts Jonah to call on his God. And these prayers are sort of like birdshot. Let the aim scatter and hopefully something will hit. And look further at the captain's theology. He doesn't have confidence in a God who will most certainly hear the prayer and answer. He says, maybe he will take note of us. Perhaps the God will give a thought to us. Perhaps your God will be concerned about us. Perhaps your God will consider us. And don't miss the irony, dear friends. You have a pagan captain who knows he's in need of divine intervention, exhorting a reluctant Hebrew prophet to pray. Now, verses 7 and 8. Each man said to his mate, "Come, let us cast lots so we may learn on whose account this calamity has struck us." So they cast lots, and the lot fell on Jonah. Then they said to him, "Tell us now, on whose account has this calamity struck us? What is your occupation? And where do you come from? What is your country? From what people are you?" The sailors sense, or they think, that there's some divine punishment going on in the storm. And they think this trouble is punishment for someone's sin. And they want to know on whose account this trouble has come upon them. So they cast a lot. That's like drawing straws or throwing the dice. And they figure that the man on whom it falls is the troublemaker. Now, I don't recommend this for decision making. We have an abundance of wisdom given to us in the scriptures for making a description. But in God's sovereignty, the casting of the lot worked. And by God's hand, the lot fell on Jonah. Again, we see God's sovereignty over all things. The course and the velocity of the wind in the Mediterranean, and the casting of the lot landing on Jonah. Proverbs 16:33 says this, "The lot is cast into the lap, but its every decision is from Yahweh." And I appreciate how these sailors respond. They do not immediately declare to Jonah, "You're it!" But this lot has made them suspicious that Jonah is the reason. And they say, "Tell us on whose account this evil has come upon us. What's your occupation? Where do you come from? What's your country? Of what people are you?" And then Jonah answers them in verses 9 and 10. He said to them, "I am a Hebrew, and I fear Yahweh, God of heaven, who made the sea and the dry land." Then the men became extremely frightened, and they said to him, "How could you do this?" For the men knew that he was fleeing from the presence of Yahweh, because he had told them. Some interesting things here. It reminds me of when Jesus was in the boat with the disciples and the storm came on the sea. And it says the men were fearful. And they awakened Jesus and said, "Do you not care if we drown?" And Jesus stood up and said, "Quiet, be still." And the wind stopped. And the sea was calmed. And where beforehand, during the tossing of the waves, it said they were fearful, after Jesus stilled it, it said they were very afraid. They say to Jonah, "Who are you?" And Jonah confesses that he's a Hebrew, that he fears Yahweh. And it's not a matter of a God, this God is the God of the sea, this is the God of the land, this is the God of fertility. Jonah explains, "This Yahweh is the Lord who made everything that is." And the men who were already in the midst of the storm, it says, became extremely frightened. And they said, "How could you do this?" Also, it's interesting too, Jonah had told them, he was fleeing from the presence of Yahweh. Reminds me a little bit of myself. My mother sometimes would say, "Bill, you just tell me more than I need to know." Jonah may have sought to flee from the Lord. He may have sought to flee from the Lord's task for him. He may have sought to flee even the region where God was present in special form. But when pressed for an answer, "Who are you?" or perhaps compelled by the raging sea, he professes the faith of which he is a part. He may have given up obedience for a time, but he has not lost knowledge. And look at the confession of his faith. "I am a Hebrew and I worship Yahweh, the God of heaven, who made the sea and the land." The other men worshipped limited, divergent gods. But Jonah served no piddly, territorial, capricious God. He served the supreme God, the one and only true God. And they are all finding out, not only Jonah, they're all finding out that Yahweh does not preside only in Israel and over Israel, but over the sea. In the remotest section of the sea, there God is. Every fish in that sea, every plankton, every drop of water, every molecule within every drop, God is Lord of it all. And when they came to the understanding, in part by the wind and the waves and by Jonah's confession, that what they were witnessing and dealing with was the power of the one true sovereign God, they were terrified. Now verses 11 through 13. So they said to him, "What should we do to you that the sea may become calm for us?" For the sea was becoming increasingly stormy. He said to them, "Pick me up and throw me into the sea. Then the sea will become calm for you. For I know that on account of me, this great storm has come upon you." However, the men rowed desperately to return to land, but they could not, for the sea was becoming even stormier against them. Okay, the rough sea did not weaken. It did not maintain its strength or its state of strength, but it grew even more tempestuous. And if you've ever seen powerful waves, you almost can't look away. They're so demonstrative of power within the creation. At Half Moon Bay in California, when the waves come in on particular days when they're largest, the seismograph at UC Berkeley picks it up. Those waves on days when they're large shake the North American plate. Years ago, I think it was for our 20th anniversary, Sydney, her parents, and our three daughters went on a cruise up in the Northeast, Boston and up to Canada. I think it was that cruise. I know we've been more than one. Anyway, one of the cruises we went on, we had stormy seas. Now, I want to be clear. It was never threatening to the ship. They weren't sea waves that large. They were only large enough that we weren't able to stop at one of our destinations. Okay, but to stand out on the edge, you know, outside of the ship, and just to look down and see the waves hitting the hull of the ship and splashing off of it. I mean, it was better than the best movie. It's fascinating to watch that, right? And since Jonah's God was doing this, since Jonah had knowledge of God, and since these acts of God were because of Jonah's actions, the men queried Jonah as to what could be done that God would quiet down the sea. And Jonah tells them what the remedy is. He says, "Throw me into the sea, and I know it will become quiet." And Jonah forthrightly admits his guilt. And again, this morning in Sunday school, the common grace was brought up, and that is that even people that don't know the Lord, by being made of the image of the Lord and by the restraining hand of God, have a form of common grace. And I appreciate here that when they asked Jonah, "What can we do in order to make the sea calm?" He says, "Throw me into the sea." What did they do? What did they do first? They worked desperately to row back to land. They didn't just pick up and go swoosh and throw them into the ocean. And I appreciate that they didn't. Jonah has not shown a regard for the lives of his shipmates. But here they are seeking to preserve his life. Now, maybe part of it is that when Jonah says he worships Yahweh, there's a fear that they do not want to throw to a certain death one of the subjects of Yahweh, since Yahweh's brought this storm. But they rowed hard to get back to land. Okay, now verses 14 through 16. Then they called on Yahweh and said, get that? These polytheistic sailors at this point now are calling on Yahweh. Then they called on Yahweh and said, "We earnestly pray, O Yahweh, Do not let us perish on account of this man's life, and do not put innocent blood on us, for you, O Yahweh, have done as you please. So they picked up Jonah, threw him into the sea, and the sea stopped its raging. And the men feared Yahweh greatly, and they offered a sacrifice to Yahweh and made vows. The sea grew even wilder than before. The men realized they would surely perish if they didn't do something. It was do or die. And so they reluctantly throw to a certain death one who belongs to Yahweh, because they know they're going to die anyway if they don't. And again, thinking of common grace, it's interesting that these pagans recognize the value of human life, that one is accountable before God in regards to it. They don't take it lightly. They work to preserve it, but they only throw Jonah overboard when they are persuaded that it is clearly God's will and that they're going to die unless they do that. And then notice, dear friends, they cry out to the Lord by using his personal name. And the sea calms down. And you would think they would celebrate with cheering. But just like in the case of the disciples with Jesus, their reaction is great fear. Great fear of Yahweh. And these pagan sailors, through the disobedience of Jonah, are led as Gentiles to obedience to Yahweh, and they sacrifice to Yahweh, and they make vows to him. Okay, now I've got several applications I'd like to give from what we've just studied. The first one is this. All things are apparent to the Lord. The wickedness of Nineveh was apparent to the Lord. The wickedness of the Assyrians was apparent to the Lord. The sins of Israel were apparent to the Lord. Dear friends, the sins of our country is apparent to the Lord. Your sins, my sins, are apparent to the Lord. All things are apparent to the Lord. Similarly, righteousness, righteous deeds are known to the Lord. Jesus said in Matthew chapter 6, your giving should be in secret, and your Father who sees what is done in secret will reward you. Regarding prayer, he said, pray to your Father who is in secret, and your Father who sees what is done in secret will reward you. In fact, Job tells us that God sees everything under the heavens. Job 28:24 says this, for he looks to the ends of the earth and sees everything under the heavens. All things are apparent to the Lord. I'm going to turn this down just a degree. The second application is this. God is omnipresent. He is in all places at all times. Yes, the Lord was in the tabernacle. The Lord was present in the Mediterranean. Yahweh does not preside only in Israel over Israel, but the remotest section of the sea. The Lord is present in West Georgia. The Lord is present in the Antarctica. And in Psalm 139, we read this, where shall I go from your spirit, or where shall I flee from your presence? If I ascend to heaven, you are there. If I make my bed in Sheol, you are there. If I take the wings of the morning and dwell in the uttermost parts of the sea, even there your hand shall lead me, and your right hand shall hold me. Dear friends, God's omnipresence may be distressing for those running from him. But my, isn't it comforting to us who follow him? Third application is this. The Lord is not only everywhere present, he is everywhere sovereign. He's sovereign over the waves. He's sovereign over the wind. And again, it may be distressing if you want to be in charge of your life, but it's comforting to us who follow the Lord. The fourth application is this. Dear friend, don't try to flee the Lord and his revealed will. Jonah ran away from the Lord and headed for Tarshish. Have you ever tried to run away from the Lord and from doing his will? Now, I'd say in some sense, any sin we commit is at least sort of a temporary running away from the Lord. But have you had a season where you ran from the Lord consciously, or you pretended that he wasn't there? Is there an area in your life right now where God and his word commands you, and what you want to do is the opposite of what he commands you? It may be distressing if you're running from him, but it is comforting for those of us who follow him. And I want to exhort you, dear friends, for 2024, to carry out God's revealed will, to carry out his mission for you more than you ever have before. I want to urge you to make this a year in which more than in your previous life, you seek to live for God, to know him, to be obedient to his revealed will. In Psalm 119, verses 1 and 2, we read this. How blessed are those whose way is blameless, who walk in the law of Yahweh. How blessed are those who observe his testimonies, who seek him with all their heart. I don't know that there is, but if there is someone here who's thinking about, who's making a decision about running away from the Lord, disregarding his revealed will and going your own way. Maybe there's someone currently doing that. I don't know that there is. Maybe you've done a good job covering it up this far. Maybe it's not known. I want you to contemplate the hardships that may await you if you seek to run from the Lord and from his will. The Lord's discipline is hard. It is not easy going through it. It is born out of love, but don't fool yourself. It is not easy. The fifth application is this. Friends, know that your sin, particularly unrestrained sin, unrepentant sin, takes a great toll on other people. We should not deceive ourselves. Our sin affects others, often deeply. Look here at Jonah's sin. These men's lives are in danger. Their possessions and income are lost. And one in his or her sin can become hardened, become callous to how it affects others, how it hurts others. But Jonah, because of his sin, renders each of these sailors afraid of perishing, of financial loss. And again, the pagan captain was more concerned about life, the life of the men on the ship, than Jonah was, at least initially. So know that your sin takes a great toll on others. A sixth application is this. Dear friends, the Lord will bring glory to himself and good to his people. It's remarkable how this passage, the portion that we've read today, ends. That the men feared Yahweh greatly, and they offered a sacrifice to Yahweh and made vows. Jonah was seeking he disobeyed the will of the Lord. But that did not thwart the Lord's plan to bring glory to himself. By verse 16, you have a bunch of formerly pagan sailors making vows to Yahweh and offering a sacrifice to him. And then the final application is this, application number 7. Jonah refused to do the will of God, but Jesus did not. He did it. Jonah was being asked to do a hard thing. Jesus was given a harder task, but he did not refuse it. We read in John chapter 6, verse 37 and following, Jesus saying this, All that the Father gives me will come to me, and the one who comes to me I will certainly not cast out. For I have come down from heaven not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me. And this is the will of him who sent me, that all that he has given me I lose nothing, but raise it up on the last day. For this is the will of my Father, that everyone who beholds the Son and believes in him will have eternal life, and I myself will raise him up on the last day. And we read this from Luke chapter 22, just before Jesus was betrayed. And he came out and proceeded as was his custom to the Mount of Olives, and the disciples followed him. When he arrived at the place, he said to them, "Pray that you may not enter into temptation." And he withdrew from them about a stone's throw, and he knelt down and began to pray, saying, "Father, if you are willing, remove this cup from me, yet not my will, but yours be done." Jonah was sent to Nineveh, and at least in the day's portion that we've read, he went the other direction. Jesus was sent from heaven to earth to give his life for sinners, and he did his Father's will. Let us pray. Our Father in heaven, we thank you that through the ages you have sent prophets. All the more we thank you that your redemptive plan included the sending of your own Son. We thank you that he took on human flesh, that in human flesh he carried out the commands that we have failed to do, that he is worthy of a reward from his righteous life, and yet he did not keep it for himself, but on the cross bore the reward of our sins and shares the reward of his perfect life with us. We thank you that he fulfilled what you sent him to do. We thank you you raised him from the dead. We thank you with that same power we shall also be raised. Father, we thank you that though we come from, at least if we trace it far enough back, most of us come from Gentile, pagan cultures and backgrounds, that by the power and the word of God, we've arrived at the point where we make vows to you, and we offer sacrifices to you, and we know that in you is life. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.